Hebrews in verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted, or that are being tempted. Chapter 4. In verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation, unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We pray God will bless his word to us this afternoon. It might be helpful if you had your fingers in the first chapter of the book of James as well, because I want to make some reference to that. You will notice as we read Hebrews chapter 5 in the first two verses, there are two jobs that the high priest had to do. The first in verse 1 was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then in verse 2 it says, he must have compassion upon the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. In relation to sins, he is there as the representative of men who enters into the presence of God. In relation to having compassion upon those that are ignorant and out of the way, he comes as the representative of God, and he offers the grace and the mercy and the help of God to a needy people. And those two duties of the high priest go hand in hand. The one, a high priest who approaches the holiness of the throne of a righteous God. The other who makes available the grace and the mercy and the love of a God who is concerned about the needs of his people. The one is based on a sacrifice of blood, and the other is based upon the experience and the sympathy and the compassion of the high priest. That's why Aaron was the high priest and not Moses, because Aaron had the experience through suffering with his people, to be able to understand their needs and their problems and their difficulties. Now, when the Lord is presented to us in the book of Hebrews as a high priest, he has these two functions in view. The one in relation to our sins. We read in chapter 2, to make reconciliation or atonement or propitiation for the sins of the people. Chapter 7 will say, he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And the very fact of his living in the presence of God is the guarantee of the security of our salvation, because our high priest lives, having sat down in the presence of a holy God. I think that's what it means in 1 John and chapter 2, when it says in verse 1, doesn't it? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the mercy seat for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our guarantee of eternal salvation is the presence and life of Christ eternally in the presence of God. And if any man sin, say John, we have in his presence one who is with the Father, who is our comforter. That's the word. The word advocate is the word comforter that is used of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. We have one who is our consoler. One who, like Barnabas, is the son of consolation. You remember he took Paul and introduced him to the saints in Jerusalem. And we have one in the presence of God who is our consolation. Because if we sin, we have a sacrifice. We have a high priest in God's presence who has dealt with our question of sin. But when it comes to dealing with the sympathy and the succor and the help that he gives us day by day, we read in the end of chapter 2, he is able to succor them that are being tempted. Why? Because he has suffered being tempted. So he has the strength to offer us help in time of need. And in chapter 4, verse 15, he has the heart, the experience, and the compassion to come alongside in sympathy in time of need. Because, said chapter 5, he was made complete, mature, perfect through suffering. In James chapter 1, you will find that James deals with two distinct subjects. In the first 12 verses, he deals with trials. Circumstances that are permitted by God in our lives to test and to refine our faith. But then in verse 13 and down to verse 15, he doesn't deal with trials, but he deals with temptation. Temptation from sin within. The first 12 verses deal with circumstances without, from outside. And then those three verses deal with temptation that arises from our own hearts, from within. The difficulty in the New Testament is always this, that the word tempt or test is always the same in the Greek. And we must look at the circumstances, the context, to find the meaning of the words and the sense of the passage. But if you look in those first 12 verses, it's clear, isn't it, that God uses trials to refine our faith as gold in a fire. He permits circumstances like in Job's life to enter into our life. Circumstances we didn't bring about ourselves. Circumstances over which we have no control. But God permits them and we pass into them. Wilderness experiences during which we are pressed in our faith in the will of God. But then there are other circumstances in our lives that arise from within. And we bring upon ourselves, because of our own sinful nature, by responding to the temptation of sin, we bring difficulties into our own lives. And that's what he deals with in the first those verses 13, 14 and 15. The Lord experienced the trials of life. But he could never experience, because he was the Son of God in his perfection. Verses 13, 14 and 15. The temptations of sin from within. Now, look at that verse in verses 13, 14 and 15. Because it becomes clear that there are a number of stages in temptation in sin. In verse 14 it says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away. That's the first step. Drawn away of his own lust. And he's enticed. And then it says, lust conceives in verse 15. And then it says in verse 15, lust brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The first stage is when we are drawn away of our desires. We have senses. Our senses belong to an unregenerate body. And our senses as believers are still attracted to the sins and the temptations of the world. And says James, we are tempted when our senses are attracted to sin. And what happens when our senses are attracted? Well, we become enticed, and the word is to be allured. I've got a little boy at home, and my mother-in-law has a cat. And there's nothing he likes better when the cat hides behind a chair than to draw across the room a piece of string with a little dog on the end of it with some wheels to entice the cat out of its hiding place. And the cat that is so frightened of him at times, it starts to become interested. And it creeps forward. It pokes a nose out. It puts a paw out. And eventually it is out in the open, allured by the enticement that's passed before its eyes. Now that's what James is talking about with you and I. Our senses are attracted to the things in the world, to the things of sin. And because we are attracted, they are an allurement to us, and they're a danger to us. And the devil sees to it that paraded before us day after day will be things that will tempt us. It is not a sin to be tempted. Sin comes when it says in the next verse, lust hath conceived. Now what does that mean? The word conceive means to add seed. Now, you think about it for a moment. My desires have been attracted. My mind has been allured by the desires of those senses. Now my mind has to make a decision. My mind can say no. Or my mind can say yes. And once I assent to the attraction of my senses, I have added seed to the desires of those senses. And sin is born in my mind as soon as I submit my mind to the attractions, the sinful attractions of the flesh. And lust, when it hath conceived, when my assent, my will has been added to the desires of my unregenerate body, sin is conceived. And my mind sends a message to my members, and sin brings forth. Sin is conceived, and it passes into action. And that's the process James is talking about in chapter 1. Now, when I come to be tempted, I don't need the Lord as a great high priest for that. He has dealt with that problem in his death on the cross at Calvary. Romans chapter 6. I have died with him. I have been buried with him. I am raised with him. I have been given his newness of life. And I am to reckon myself dead indeed unto sin, and to be alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. His death is to be my death. His life is to be my life. And in the temptations that the devil will bombard us with from the flesh day after day, the Lord has answered that in his work at Calvary. And he has given us in newness of life the power to conquer through his death and his new creation in us. I cannot expect him to sympathize with me when I sin, because he has dealt with that difficulty. He has given me the power to conquer sin. He has given me the power over my senses to reckon them dead unto God and to live alive unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given me a mind that can be renewed, says Romans chapter 12. We can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And our members can be yielded as instruments of righteousness unto God. He has dealt with the problem of the temptation of sin in our lives by his death and by our salvation in him. And it is up to us, in the words of Romans chapter 6, to know this, to reckon it, and to yield ourselves to it day by day. That word reckon seems to be one of a once-for-all experience, which is we live in the good of day by day as we submit to it. The tense is the same as in Romans 12 when it talks of us presenting our bodies, our living sacrifice unto God. And in that, Christ has given us the victory over sin. And there is no need to be defeated. But in James chapters 1 verses 1 to 12, we have a different side to the work of the Lord. Because this is the side where trials come into our lives. Difficulties and problems arise. And we all experience them. Because the Lord permits them in his will to test our faith. And you know, the greater the testing, the greater the confidence the Lord has in us. Because he will never suffer us to be tested above that which we are able. And if we think the testing is almost beyond bearing, the Lord knows better. He knows that there is a way of escape. And it is not a way out of it. It is a way through it. Now you know that. I'm not teaching you or telling you anything new. I'm simply trying to encourage our hearts and to look in a moment at the way the Lord is so fitted to sympathize with us when we are tested. In James chapter 1, I don't want to spend much longer with this, but James deals with the three phases of a test. In verse 2, he deals with the commencement of it. In verses 3 to 8, he deals with the course of it. And then in verse 12, he deals with the conclusion of it. In the commencement of it, in verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or testing." I can't do that naturally. And neither can you, brethren and sisters. We can only do that through the grace that is given to us by our great high priest. To count it all joy when trials come into our lives. That isn't the thing a natural man can do. It's the only thing we can do when we're being given that supply of grace, which comes from the very throne of God. That is the joy that Paul and Silas experienced in Acts 16, isn't it? As they sang in that jail and sang praises to God. They counted it all joy as soon as they fell into a testing. But then he deals with the course of it. Three simple points that he deals with in the course of it. I didn't take very long on this because it would sidetrack me from what I wanted to deal with, particularly. But the first thing he says about is this, in verse 3. Remember, God is working when you are being tested. God has a work to do. We forget that often, don't we? As we are going through depression or difficulty in our lives, or in our assemblies, in our families, we often forget that God is working. And it is through his will that these are allowed to come into our lives. That's the lesson of verse 3. That God is working. But not only that, in verse 4, he says we've got to learn to wait, to let patience have her perfect or her complete work, that we might be complete and entire, wanting nothing. So the second lesson we must learn is one of patience and waiting in testing. Another terribly difficult lesson to learn. And the third lesson that James brings before us is this, in verse 5. If we lack wisdom, if we don't understand what is going on, we turn to God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But we must ask in faith, nothing wavering. And we find in him, as we turn to him, the wisdom to wait, the wisdom to submit. And the perfect example, I think, is the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, in those verses, we see clearly these various stages that arise in our testing. I want us now to look at the way the Lord is fitted to answer our needs as our great high priest when we are tested. In Matthew's Gospel, there are 7 major events that Matthew highlights in the life of the Lord Jesus. The first event is his birth. The second is his baptism. The third is his temptation in the wilderness. The fourth is the transfiguration. The fifth is the Garden of Gethsemane. The sixth is his death. And the last is his resurrection. And I'm sure many of you students have found this in the scriptures, that very often when you have a group of events, they match themselves together in the form of a pyramid. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 if you want another example. But if you look at the first and the last, they have something to teach us, a balancing thing. The second and the sixth are similar. The third and the fifth. And the fourth stands unique on its own. Look at it this way. The Lord's birth and his resurrection marry together in an amazing way. In his birth, God needs a man upon earth. In resurrection, we need a man in heaven. What about baptism? The baptism of the Lord, God needed a servant to do his work upon earth. That matches with the cross, where we need a Savior. The Garden of Gethsemane and the Lord's trial in the wilderness marry together in an amazing way, as we'll see in a minute. And that leaves as the top of our pyramid that wonderful event upon the Mount of Transfiguration, where the glory of the Lord, the very pinnacle of Matthew's Gospel, the splendor of the King whom God has sent. Now do you think of the temptation in the wilderness and Gethsemane. Each one of them has 3 chapters to it. Matthew deals with 3 testings. He mentions the 3 times the Lord goes away from his disciples. In each, the Lord is alone, bereft of the solace of his friends and disciples. The testing in the wilderness is right at the beginning of his public life. Gethsemane is right at the end of his public life when he says to the Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. He has done the public work that God had laid at his charge. In the temptation in the wilderness, the Lord rebukes Satan with the word of God. In Gethsemane, it is the power of prayer that overcomes. And we need both in time of testing. When you look at the testing in the desert, you can see an occasion when the devil offers the Lord glory without the cross. But in Gethsemane, the Lord knows and makes it clear to everyone, it can only be glory by means of the cross. in the temptation in the wilderness. The words of Hebrews chapter 4 come into being. He was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And we'll see that in a moment. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's the words of Hebrews 2 and the last verse. Because he has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those that are tempted. What's the difference? In the wilderness, he goes into experiences that are similar to yours and mine. They are similar, as we'll see, to that which Adam faced. Testings that are similar to that which the children of Israel faced. Testings that are common to you and I day by day. The similarities of the sufferings of Christ in the wilderness. He is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he's gone the same path. But at the end, when he looks at Gethsemane, Matthew uses a wonderful little phrase. He went a little further, beyond where the disciples could ever go. And in relation to the experience of the Lord in suffering, he has gone beyond any human endurance. He has gone to the limits of human experience. And because he has been tested to the uttermost limits, he has the ability, he has the strength, he has the succor and the superabounding ability to succor us in any testing that we might come into. And so the difference is clear. Similarity, so that he can have sympathy, but goes a little further so that he can have succor and strength in abundance for every one of our differing needs. I must be careful I don't spend all afternoon on this, but the comparison between these two events is remarkable. Let me mention another. In both, he had the opportunity to use his power as the Son of God. The devil comes to him and says, "Command these stones to be made bread." And he refuses. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, when the soldiers come and seek Jesus of Nazareth, he says, "I am," and they fall down to the earth. But he would not use that power to resist them. He submits to their unlawful demands and goes with them. His power as the Son of God, he would never use it to get out of the situation in which God had placed him. There's more than that. He had the opportunity in both to use angels, and he refused. In the desert it said, "Cast down thyself, and he will give his angels charge concerning thee." And he rebukes the devil. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he leaves, there are 12 legions of angels on tiptoe, waiting for his merest whim, his wish, his desire, anxious to intervene. But he submits to the circumstances in which God has placed him. In each, he refuses the acclaim and power of men. In the desert, the glory of all the kingdoms of the world, and he rebukes Satan and says, "No, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." He does not want the acclaim of men on that cost, in that price. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as Peter takes up his sword to smite the servant of the high priest here, "Put up thy sword into thy sheath." And he heals the ear. What a wonderful comparison. He doesn't use power, either his power as the Son of God or of angels, or even the power of men to get out of the situation. He submits to the will of God in each. They each deal with a physical trial. He was hungry. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Each deal with a mental trial. "Cast thyself down." His soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Can you understand those words? a sorrow to the very brink of death, a mental anguish, and a spiritual anguish, oh yes, as he's offered the kingdoms of the world, but to deny God his worship, he rebukes Satan. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, that spiritual torment, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. Now, brethren and sisters, it seems to me that these two events are twinned together to teach us this one thing, that we have an abundant sufficiency in Christ in every difficulty and problem of life. We can take such encouragement that we can approach his throne of grace with faith. Not as the last resort, as so often it is, but as the very first action in every time of need. You know, wilderness experiences come upon us all. There are men in the scriptures, many men, who've had wilderness experiences. Moses and David were driven into the wilderness by fear of men and fear of circumstances. But the Lord and John the Baptist, they were driven into the wilderness by the force and power of the Holy Spirit. And in each wilderness experience, we need the sufficiency of our great high priest. There is with every testing a way of escape, that we are able to bear it, to go through with it, not in our own strength, but in the strength which he supplies. Now, nobody chooses to live in a wilderness. It's a place of discipline and of deprivation. A place without food and natural resources. A place that is desolate of friends and company. A place that speaks of hardship and danger. And you and I don't choose our wilderness experiences in our lives. God brings them upon us with his will in view. Now, the purpose of a wilderness experience is simply this, to pass through it. Think of the children of Israel. That whole generation that died in it. That was never God's purpose. That experience was allowed to them so that they might pass through the wilderness into the promised blessing of God. Not to die in it and lose their way in it. And God never allows us to be tested so that we lose our way, but that we pass through it and come out into his blessing and the good of his inheritance. He means it to be the birthplace of spiritual character and experience. He doesn't expect it to be the graveyard of believers who failed the test when God permitted it to come. And those people in the wilderness, they went round the same mountain, the same desert, and the same sands for 38 years. Why? They were wandering because they'd lost their sense of purpose. They weren't journeying. They'd lost the aim and the goal and the purpose which God had brought them in. But it's a dreadful thing when we as believers do the same thing, when we get into the wilderness experience. And we lose our sense of direction. And we start to wander. And it becomes a graveyard of our spiritual lives and spiritual character. You know, it often happens. An event comes into our lives which so marks us and mars us that we spend half the rest of our lives wandering like the children of Israel, getting nowhere, murmuring, backbiting people. And that's a serious danger of losing our way in the desert. That's why we need the solace and strength of our great high priest. That he will give his sufficiency to us to make the most dark experience the character building in the school of God. Now, I'm very conscious of the time, but let me just deal with one matter as we really come to tie up the loose ends of what I've been saying. Think of the Lord in the three temptations in the wilderness, will you? And there are three simple rules that you and I can glean from his temptations, which we can use in our difficulties. The first is this. We must discern the will of God. The second is, and it's in alliteration, if it helps you at all, it helps me. We must learn to depend upon the Word of God. That's simple, isn't it? And the third is simply this. We must always have a desire to worship God. Now let me explain how I get those three from the three temptations in the wilderness. The first is this. We must discern in our circumstances the will of God. The devil came to the Lord and he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." What's he saying? Is it really God's will that you, the Son of God, with your vast resources of power, should be hungry in a desert for 40 days and 40 nights? Is that really God's will for his Son? That's what he's saying, isn't it? "Man shall not live by bread alone," says the Lord, "but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The will of God is sufficient for man. He was driven, says Luke chapter 4, like a ship with all sails furled into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And he came back from the wilderness still in the power of that same Holy Spirit, undiminished in all its strength and fullness, in that perfect, dependent man who discerned in it all the will of God. "Ah, but," says the devil, "if you are so confident that every word of God is your food, show how much you depend upon the word of God. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Make a public display and exhibition. And he will give his angels charge concerning thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone at any time." That's what he's saying. Do you depend really upon this word of God utterly? Well, put it to the test. Now, just for a moment, think. It is not faith in the word of God to put God to the test. Let me repeat that. It is not faith in the word of God to put God deliberately to the test. To test something is because you are not sure of its strength. If you perfectly believe in the power of the word of God, you can rest in it. You don't need to be testing it. The man who does the walk across the high wire, he doesn't need to be testing the safety net below him all the time. He knows it's there and he has confidence that it will save him if he falls. He would be showing how much lack of faith he had if he kept looking at every knot and making sure it had every loop secure. It is faith in that net that he believes it is there and is sufficient if he needs it. And that is the point in the second test of the Lord in the desert. "Thou shalt not," says the Lord, "test the Lord thy God." You must not put God deliberately to the test, because that isn't faith. That's lack of faith. It is faith to rest in the word of God in difficulties, not to test it. Example, the Lord would never have done what he was asked to do by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. But if you look in Luke's gospel, you'll find in the very same chapter, there comes an occasion when the people take him to the brow of the hill and would have cast him down. And then the word of the psalmist comes into play. And the Lord turns and walks through the midst, because God gave his angels charge concerning his Son. And when the need arose, the Lord, who was resting perfectly in the power of the word of God, knew that God would always keep his word, and God did. And he walked through their midst. So our second difficulty, which we must overcome in testing, is this. We must learn to depend utterly upon the literal word of God. It means what it says. If only we had the faith to rely upon it. The third is this, a desire to worship God. The apostle said, didn't he, In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. What did he mean? He didn't say, and it's been said so often, did he? He didn't say, for everything give thanks. But he said, in every circumstance, that's what he means. Give thanks. Be always looking for the opportunity to bring worship and praise to your God. For this is what God desires of us. He seeks with the same yearning as the Lord, as the shepherd sought the lost sheep. The Father seeks us to worship him and to give him thanks with that yearning, searching heart. And that's what the devil found when he approached the Lord with the third test in the wilderness. And he said to him, all these will I give thee if thou wilt bow down and worship me. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, there's a second way we can test these three simple rules. Think of John chapter 11, very, very, very briefly. The circumstance of the death of Lazarus. The first thing was to discern the will of God. The disciples could not understand it. When the Lord, who loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary, abode in the same place apart from Lazarus until it was too late, humanly speaking, to do anything for him. But the Lord said, this sickness is for the glory of God. And he had discerned before the death of Lazarus the will of God in these events. And when he comes to those grieving people, what does he say to Martha? Have you ever noticed the difference in the way he comforts them? With Martha, the hard-headed, workman-like person, he gives her a word from himself. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this, Martha? Now what's he doing? He's saying, do you really depend upon the words that I'm speaking to you, Martha? Don't they bring you comfort in time of difficulty and sorrow? And Martha didn't really grasp them, you know. I wonder if we do sometimes. But look at the way he deals with Mary. Mary listened to his word. She knew his word. Mary didn't want the word of God in her sorrow. She needed the comfort of a sympathizing heart. And he wept with her. He wept with her. But he taught Martha. The Lord does that with you and I, you know. In some circumstances, he brings his word to bear and says, there's the comfort. In others, he brings the solace of his own sympathy and says, I am with you. In his wisdom, he supplies what grace is necessary. And so with Mary, he weeps. And he gets to that grave, and what does he say? Have you ever noticed that? I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Can you ever imagine a more unusual place to start giving praise to God than at a graveside with weeping relatives and skeptical Jews? Ah, but in every circumstance, the Lord had that overwhelming desire to bring worship to God, and it did. Look at John chapter 12. See how his worship got through to Mary's heart when she brings her pound box of ointment and offers it to him. I suppose I could have gone on longer with this, because let me just point out two simple things as I close. The Lord in the desert is standing where Adam fell as the Son of Man. The Lord in the desert as the Son of David is standing where the children of Israel fell in the desert. He is their king, and he is going to succeed where they fail. Now, if you look at the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, the desert, the devil brings three tests to them. The first is this. Do you really believe it's the word of God? Yea, the will of God. Yea, hath God said. God is being unreasonable. That's the devil's first attack to Eve. He then misquotes the word of God Do you really believe what God has said? You shall not eat of every tree. Notice how negatively he puts it, emphasizing what they can't do. They could eat of everything but one tree. But the devil says, you can't eat everything. That's the attitude of the world with you and I, isn't it, brethren? You are Christians, you can't do everything. Look at the prohibitions God puts upon you. And that's the way the devil wants us to look at it. It's the negative way. It's the way Eve looked at the problem when suggested to by the devil. And the third thing is this. They attack the worship of God. Because the devil says to her, you shall not surely die, but you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You can develop that to your heart's content. But you'll find as you go through the three, you can marry up those three stages in Genesis 3 with the three stages of the Lord in the wilderness in perfect harmony. And you can see where the Lord came and stood where our forefather Adam had fallen, because he is a sufficient and merciful high priest. Children of Israel, look at the problems they face in the wilderness. 6 weeks out and they're doubting it's God's will. It isn't long before they haven't got the faith to go into the promised land. And only Joshua and Caleb would stand firm. They doubted the word of God. And God got not an iota of worship. There were no feasts from the Israelites in the wilderness. There were a whole company of carcasses that fell. Dead men that were walking and wandering that eventually fell in the desert. Because God got no worship from the children of Israel in those 38 years. They fell. Ah, but look where the Lord succeeded. He stood as their king, the king of Israel, where his failing people had fallen against the same temptations. And so what comfort we have. We all have our difficulties, every one of us. So often we keep them to ourselves. We don't need to tell them to one another particularly, do we? But if nothing else, if I've encouraged you, and encourage my own heart to realize that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have one who fully sympathizes with the difficult circumstances of our lives and can succor us, and that we will flee to him as a city of refuge for life and sustenance as soon as the difficulty arises on the horizon. Then, in the words of James, we will be able to count it all joy when we fall into divers testing. Thank you.